The title of the message this morning was Borrowed. It is the title of a book by Vince Lombardi, or as he's known in Green Bay, St. Vincent, about a week in the life of the Green Bay Packers in 1962. In a lot of ways, it's about achieving a goal, and it brought to my mind, as we continue to look at the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 3 this morning. It seems that in achieving a goal, and we'll see this, and I want you to look for this in the scene from a movie we're about to watch in a moment, that you verify the features about achieving a goal, and this is applicable not only in the world of athletics, but really in any endeavor. There is the pursuit itself, whatever it may be, whether it's learning an instrument, fulfilling a degree, mastering a sport, there is the pursuit itself, the journey, the effort, the challenge. There is the preparation for that pursuit. All that goes in for whatever public expression there may be of that goal requires preparation. And it varies depending on what the pursuit is. It may be hard work in the classroom. It may be hard work on a practice field. It may be hard work in presenting and preparing something to which you've called. It may be hard work at your work. There is the preparation. And finally, there is the prize. What awaits you at the end of the pursuit? Is it a medal? Is it the acclamation of those that you know? Is it a sense of self-satisfaction that you've achieved something to which you've set out to do? Those, to me, seem to be all parts of achieving a goal. I want you to keep those in mind as you watch this very brief selection film clip from the movie Chariots of Fire.
It says in the old book, he that honors me, I will honor. Good luck, Jackson Schultz.
Up! Up above!
Where does the power come from to see the race to its end from within? I believe God made me for a purpose. But he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure.
Pretty easy to think about a race and running it because of how the apostle begins what we know as chapter 3 of this book. And if you vary the focus slightly from the world of athletics to the world of the gospel, it's easy for us to see the words here. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it was with you. There's a transition, obviously, in Paul's thoughts from where he has been journeying in this letter to this young church, from the false teachings about the end of history that were so troubling this congregation, now toward the spreading of the word of the Lord in spite of the evil, faithless persons who opposed him and his work. Paul has taken some kidding over the years from scholars who say when Paul says finally, he doesn't really always mean finally. And pastors are sometimes tempted to do the same thing. In conclusion, I may say 8 minutes before I'm actually concluding. But Paul here is simply indicating that he's coming to the close of a letter, but has one more thing to talk about, a couple of things, actually, which will occupy us in this very interesting chapter. Paul not only wants to achieve a goal with these words here, but he wants to advance a cause. He wants to advance a cause. And he requests a very fruitful path, is what his intention is here, and develops a very memorable picture. Run, not retreat. The message of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified. Paul loved to use vivid figures of speech. All of us who speak in public do. It helps communicate a message when your mind goes to someplace. And he's spoken to this very church about the expression of the gospel. For example, in chapter 1, he envisioned either a crack of thunder or the shout of a trumpet when he said, "The word of God has rung out from you here in Thessalonica." And he now personifies the word of the Lord as a runner running swiftly. Maybe he's thinking of their Olympic Games, as the film clip showed us in Chariots of Fire, the Isthmian Games, for which Corinth was particularly well known, the athletes who carried the torch here in this instance. The expression word of the Lord is an unusual one for Paul. In all of his letters in the New Testament, he only uses it two or three times, and all of them are in this letter, one of the very earliest ones that he did. It's not a common expression. The word "run swiftly" literally translates a word that means to run swiftly. Paul is not putting an idiom here. He's actually saying, I want the word of the Lord to be just like a runner who without hindrance is swiftly transgressing where he needs to go. He's progressing toward the end of a goal. I want him to run quickly. And that word is used in the language of Paul's days about a person. It usually focused upon the effort. I want you to run diligently and skillfully. But there's no person referenced here. It's an impersonal expression. I want the word of the Lord to run swiftly. And the idea he has in mind here is just like a runner in an open track. I want him to run swiftly, without hindrance, without obstacles, so that he can get to his concluding point as quickly as he can. Paul is not praying for himself. He's praying for an advance of the gospel. It's a very rich and powerful word. For Paul specifically, he is thinking about the advance of the gospel in the empire in which he found himself. After leaving Thessalonica and then Berea, in the story that Dr. Luke tells us in the book of Acts, he ended up sharing the gospel in Athens, the intellectual capital of the country. He's writing this letter from the city of Corinth, which was the commercial capital of that part of the Roman Empire, and was experiencing some very significant opposition to the word. He was not running on a track. It was more like an obstacle course. But already he's beginning to dream of going further than that. His eyes are being lifted westward across the Adriatic Sea to Italy and to Rome itself, the empire's capital. From the main port of Corinth, he looks westward and hopes to accomplish that. I want the word to run swiftly in every city here and every city around the empire. And that's what Paul thought of. That thought should be no less true for us. And the motive for us to see that word run swiftly was highlighted, I think, very beautifully by John Main, one of our own special interest missionaries here at Evangel, who was just among us earlier this winter. In his last letter, John said this about the need for the word of the Lord to run swiftly. Looking to finish the task, he wrote, of the Great Commission, mission experts have identified over 6,600 unreached people groups in the world. A UPG is defined as any group that's less than 2% Christian. And he, writing from his own context in Japan, would list the Japanese people as an unreached people group. practically, they need help to complete the evangelization among their own people. But there are also unengaged, unreached people groups, a UUPG, with over 1,200 groups that have no known Christians and no missionaries working with them. Our mission focus must be on these people. And that's not 1,200 people. That's 1,200 groups of people. Some of them a few thousand. Some of them potentially a few million, for which there is no missionary, no witness, and no Christian at all. The need to penetrate there is pretty significant. Paul says, I want to give you a very memorable picture. I want the word to run and not to retreat. He focuses on the message, not the messenger. He didn't say, I want you to pray for my mission, that I would be successful. Though he certainly is perhaps thinking about that. I want the word to be successful. And secondly, the very fact that he's praying about this says that the word is not going to have a straight course. There will be opposition. And I want to bring that to your mind. Not only does he think about a memorable picture, a runner, but also a meaningful purpose. I want people to receive, not to reject. I want the word to run swiftly that it may be glorified. We don't use that word very often in our language. We would say things like, I want the gospel to speed on its way and to be honored. Now, how do you honor the word? That doesn't mean politely listening to someone expressing the gospel or being kind to a Christian or saying churches have a role to play in our society, sort of like be nice to Christian Week. To honor the gospel is to hear it and to heed it. In other words, to allow it to sink into your life. The way it's glorified or honored is for people to accept its message. Not just give an acknowledgement to the reality of what's there. I think Paul had in mind a couple of instances that was to be the expression in his life. First, this church himself. If you have your Bibles with you, and just turning back to a couple of verses in the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, for example, verse 5, our gospel did not come to you in word only. In other words, you were politely listening to me speak. But in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of the Lord. There it is. Having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, you listened. It wasn't just a word. It wasn't just me speaking. It wasn't just an interesting new truth. It came to you with power, with convincing, and with conviction. Luke tells a story from Acts chapter 13, which summarizes, I think, both halves of this. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. And Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified, honored the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Gordon Fee, and I'll back up, Stu, if you could, to that quote that's above there. The way the gospel will be glorified among people is by their accepting its message as the good news that God intended. Exactly right. And Paul saw that in the city of Pisidian Antioch, from which that story is drawn. That is precisely what happened. Some rejected. Others were delighted that they had a chance, and they welcomed it to their lives and became changed people, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since this seems to be a morning when I'm quoting from our prayer sheet of this week, I happen to highlight this truth from Scott Rideout, the new president of our Converge Worldwide denomination. We met an annual meeting just a couple of weeks ago in Colorado, and at that meeting there was a 10-year vision presented. New executives love to present visions and mission statements to their organizations to which they're just called to lead. It's a natural thing. And Scott, I think, has been thinking about this for a while and in conjunction with leadership of our denomination expressed this to the delegates gathered. These are exciting days in our movement, he said. God is at work starting and strengthening churches worldwide. And then he gave the vision, and I excerpted part of that for you. God is at work starting and strengthening churches worldwide. He has given us as a unified 10-year vision to open the front door, sort of developing a housing analogy here. Open the front door by starting new churches, launching multi-site campuses, and affiliating independent congregations into our movement. We will also close the back door by improving the assessment, coaching, and training of our pastors and missionaries. I don't know that pastors bear all the burden for folk leaving out the back door, but we have a role to play. It's not always positive. We will tear down the walls through addressing spiritual, cultural, and racial barriers to unity and godly diversity. And we'll build the house by developing greater coordination, collaboration, and resources needed to support our mission. This is how he envisions the purpose of which Paul articulated to be accomplished, that there would be a reception of the gospel, not a rejection, that the word would run swiftly. People would be honored by their acceptance of it. It's a memorable picture. It's a very meaningful purpose. And both John Main and Scott Rideout have embraced that challenge and articulated it for us. But speaking of challenge, Paul said, lest you think all the news is good here, let's face the world in which we live. And he asked these young Thessalonian Christians to, with him, acknowledge the challenge. He prayed for them not only that the word would run swiftly and be honored, but that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. Paul knew from whence he spoke personally. Paul was not raised in a home that honored Jesus, of course. Didn't go to Sunday school as a boy, youth group as a teen. Wasn't on the praise team as a young adult, didn't go to Bible college. He was a vicious opponent of the gospel. So well known was his leadership in the anti-Christian movement that he moved about the empire with a retinue to punish, haul to prison, and even condemn to death people in Christ. Then God got a hold of his life. Paul never forgot that. I think he had a sense of compassion to those who were opponents to the gospel. But he also urgently knew that they needed to have their lives changed as his was changed. And he knew that just like I was an opponent, so there is lurking out in the world people who are not willing to let you share your message in the marketplace of ideas, communicate your faith in Christ without opposition. Dear Christian, it's your turn to speak while we sit politely and listen. No! Paul was facing the reality that there would be people that would not let him speak, would not let him present, would not even let him be in their city to hunt and to hound them. Very interesting words used here, unreasonable and wicked men. That first word is sometimes used for breaking human law. It is the very word used by the thief on the cross to Jesus when he rebukes his fellow criminal by saying, this man, referencing Jesus, has done nothing wrong. That word is what Paul uses here, is unreasonable. Atopoi. Other English translations say the word, which literally means to be out of place, hence the word unreasonable. It doesn't fit. You're doing something that's strange and out of place. Other English translations do use the word wrong-headed, perverse, even bigoted. There's an unreasonable response. There's a wickedness here. That second word is used much more frequently in the New Testament, and it basically means actions that violate both human and divine standards. It's simply wrong to do that. The reason why these people act this way is because they do not have faith. Of course. They're ignorant. The God of this world has blinded their minds. Paul wants them to be prepared for this opposition. John Stott, in thinking about this letter, wrote, this mission is concerned with reception as well as proclamation of the message. How true. You don't simply go in and drop a message and leave. Joe Bailey, who was known when he was alive to some people in our church, remember his book written in the early 1960s called The Gospel Blimp. Remember the storyline there where he would tie gospel messages to bricks? drop them on people. I have shared the gospel. Might have broken a window, cracked a head, hurt a dog, but I've shared the gospel. No, the mission is encouraging both the thought about the reception as well as the proclamation. How do we have any confidence that what we say is going to be received? How do we know that it's going to be honor, that it's going to be able to run swiftly? Here's what Dr. Stott says. There is in mission an interplay between four groups. Some, the intercessors pray, missionaries preach, hearers honor the word by believing it, and others refuse the message and oppose those who bring it. There's going on all the time this interplay of these four groups. By characterizing those without faith so negatively, Paul is implying here that the faithful have positive characteristics. They're reasonable, and they're not wicked. These good and just people are persecuted for no valid cause except for the reality that they just are proclaiming the message. Again, something that Paul experienced directly. Several of the instances that Luke records of Paul's missionary journeys should strike even a non-believer as simply unjust and illegal, even apart from your reception to the Christian message. You remember his entrance into the city of Philippi, as Acts 16 tells the story. Paul faced false accusations in court, was illegally jailed, improperly beaten, and then was about to be stealthily dismissed. All of them violations of Roman law, especially to a citizen like Paul was. But he faced that burden. In this city of Thessalonica, and the message went there as Luke tells the story in Acts 17, you remember that the host of Paul, one Jason by name, faced the threat of punitive legal action just for having missionaries spend time at his home. It was unjust. It was illegal. It was unfounded. And this is what Paul dealt with. He's basically saying, this is the world in which you face. We have to pray that the word would run swiftly because it's opposed by unreasonable and wicked people. It's a good place to stop for a moment and give us a quick lesson on how should we pray for the advance of the gospel in the world. I'm privileged to pastor a praying church. But sometimes we need encouragement as to what we should be praying for. Dear Lord, bless the missionaries wherever they are, whatever they're doing. Is used and perhaps falls under a Romans 8 prayer when the Spirit intercedes for us with words that we don't even understand. But let's understand our praying. And it seems to me that the gospel and the evangelists in the New Testament give us some directions. So when you're praying for the advance of the gospel, locally, nationally, and internationally, these are some things that I think you should be praying for. Pray for new personnel and for open doors. What was it that Jesus said? The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And our pause to pray this week. There is a prayer specifically for recruiting efforts for mission agencies. It is not easy to find candidates. This would be the time for you to take a mental break, open your hymnal, turn to So Send I You, and read those words. It's the harsh reality. We would like you to leave your home, face the challenges of cross-cultural training and interaction at low pay, long hours, strong negative response, the difficulty and challenge of raising a family overseas, and to do this for the rest of your life. It's a little hard to find an overwhelming response to that message, but that is the reality of missions. And those in our own midst who heard that call and who serve that way affirm that strongly. Pray for personnel. Pray for open doors. In Colossians, Paul said, pray for us that God would open a door for the gospel to speak the mystery of Christ. He asked for an open door. Give me a chance to speak. Give me opportunities. And boy, he took advantage of them. What must I do to be saved? Said some prison guard. Followed Christ. What is this new word that you're speaking about these two gods, Jesus and the resurrection? And Paul used that in Athens. No matter where he was, explain to us why you're here and why the Jews dislike you so much. Paul used open doors to do the same thing. You'll have open doors. Someone at work asks you, how can you have such a good attitude in the world in which we live? What do you do when your husband receives a diagnosis of cancer? How do you survive when you've lost your job as I have? It's an open door for the gospel. Pray for personnel. Pray for open doors. Pray for courage and success. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak the word. That's what Peter said to the gathered church after the threats on their life in Acts chapter 4. When the disciples were afraid, and they were, they asked the Lord for boldness. The shelves of heaven are well stocked in boldness. The Lord is eager to ship it to you for free and give you boldness in proclaiming the gospel. Pray for success. That's what Paul asked here. I want success. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run successfully, swiftly, and that people would honor the Lord by responding accordingly. Pray for success. Two more. Pray for safety. Paul was pretty specific here, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Pray for safety for our missionaries and the work that they do. And finally, pray for salvation. Just this morning, as I was winding up yesterday's Bible reading and my plan, I read these words from 1 Timothy 2. I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men. Paul specified national leadership, kings and princes and those in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. But I was struck by the prayer for everybody. Everybody. As you speak to people about God, speak to God about people. Everyone is a potential object of saving grace for safety and for salvation. Paul doesn't want to leave a sense of discouragement here, and so he talks about confidence. But the Lord is faithful and will establish you and guard you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. You don't catch this as much in English, but in Greek, verse 2 ends with the word faith, and verse 3 begins with the word faithful. Pistis and pistos. It's interesting how Paul puts those together in direct contrast. You can persevere in the face of persecution because the Lord is faithful. His faithfulness guarantees that your suffering has meaning. Your persecutors will be rewarded according to their persecution, which means judgment, and our future is secure. Remarkable contrast. Have confidence in Him. This idea of the faithfulness of the Lord is an honor to His character, and the Old Testament mentions this more than once. God loves what He says, and He loves to stand by what He says. Consider just these verses from Samuel. The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, when Samuel spoke, he wasn't just talking. God guarded those words carefully. To Jeremiah, he said, I'm watching to see that my word is fulfilled. And to Isaiah, he said, my word will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. There is opposition, but God is faithful and will see His word is going to be carried through. Paul not only prays in recognition of the churches, of the Lord's character, but also for the church's courage. He looks back to the spread of the word and to the strengthening of the church and is very encouraged and wants to tell the believers that. Be confident in this. Again, Dr. Stott says this, behind evil men opposing the gospel stands the evil one. But behind the bearers of the Lord's message stands the faithful Lord. It is He who spoke the word in the first place and who speaks it still, who confirms its truth in human hearts and causes it to take root and bear fruit. He also stands faithfully by His covenant people, promising that He will never leave or forsake them. I do not send you out alone. I am with you to the end of the age. Jesus promised that and Paul confirmed it. very interesting perspective here. There's a pattern that some scholars have seen in Paul's words here. If you're an English buff and love the interplay of words, there's a chiastic pattern across what an English major would call an ABBA. There's a theme, and then they repeat it in reverse order, a crossing of that. For example, Paul first asked for prayer that his missionary work would go unhindered, the gospel would run swiftly. Then he prays that he and his team would be delivered from evil people. Then he prays for the church, that second prayer, that you would be strengthened and protected from the evil one. And then finally, that you may go on doing what you're called to do, that the word of God would run swiftly in your midst as well, doing what we command you. Very interesting, the pattern that's described here. Reaching out and reaching deep. He finishes this paragraph with these words, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ." And what's he mean here? Well, scholars who love to disagree about things disagree about this. What is Paul actually saying here? Is he asking them that they would grow in their love for God? Is he asking that they would understand God's love for them? Or is he praying that they would experience God's love for each other as God has loved them? Here's my solution. Why choose? Aren't all of them true? When he says the love of God, let's embrace them all. Our love for God, God's love for us, and God's love through us to other people. Every aspect of God's love and the possible effect it has on hearers. The same is true. But the second part of that sentence, the patience or the endurance of Jesus. King James interprets this as though we're waiting patiently for the coming Savior, which is a biblical truth. Is he asking that they would have the same kind of endurance that Jesus showed, who suffered silently like a sheep before his shearers? Or is he asking that they would experience the kind of endurance that he belongs to Christ and that he demonstrated? Again, why choose? Aren't all of those true? We wait for Christ, we show his patience, and we experience him through us. As one scholar has put it this way, may the Lord teach and enable you to love as God loves and be as patient as Christ is patient. I'll embrace that as a great verse for my life. And that's what Paul prays for these people. Now, bringing all of this together, and thinking about it in our lives, what could we say? We have an issue as a church before us on our future. Where is the Lord leading us next that these verses would be true for us? Well, we've got some options coming swiftly. One in particular, our conversation with our friends at College Church and what that means for us specifically on the merger talks that are up and coming. What I've said is one definite issue, and I'm delivering this as neutrally as possible. I'm not endorsing, I'm just challenging and explaining. Our feasibility team has put together, hearing from you and sensing their own leading, a list of criteria. I'm not calling them requirements, we're calling them criteria. I'm trying to be as gentle as we can. There's eight of them, and some of them, four of them, I want to touch on under three categories. This is what we're telling our friends at College Church. We love preaching. Some of us love it more than others of us, but generally we love preaching. What our team said was this. We want to have a commitment to carry on evangel's tradition of thoughtful biblical teaching presented personally each week by an on-site speaker, including the senior pastor from College Church. There's strong opposition to sermons by video. Now, we're not Luddites, that famous group of people that said spinning wheels are terrible ideas because it puts us out of work. We understand technology. Raise your hand if your smartphone is in your pocket today. We get that. But what we believe in is that there's something powerful about a person standing here, tapping the pulpit, pacing back and forth, wearing out the carpet, perspiring, and looking you in the eye. And we want to highlight that. So whatever criteria about merger takes place, please understand that's important to us. On a pastor, when I step aside from my role as your pastor after these last 18 or 19 years, we want a replacement who's called our pastor. Call him a campus pastor, a staff pastor, whomever, whatever you call him, we want to know he's ours. We affirm the presence of a campus pastor at the Manchester Road campus, whose job description is an expectation of his role in preaching and directing and worship planning and other activities. We want to know he's our pastor, and we want to know what he's doing for us. We're asking that to be spelled out, that we can approve it. Finally, we've talked about partnership. This is in two categories. We have a lifelong commitment to missions, missionaries, and the mission of the church from this church. It's marked us since the beginning of our days in 1959. We hold to that. And we're asking for our friends at College Church in exchange for our name, our property, our governance, our income, and our people, that they make a commitment to us to invest in missions. We put it this way, that they would fund the Evangel Mission Legacy Trust, yet to be established, with an annual contribution for a period of 7 years. It's a good biblical term. Lots of good things happen in the Bible in 7 years. And some not so good things in 7 years as well. We want them to invest, that we in turn would invest in missions and missionaries as we see fit. We're also asking for a sensitivity to the partnership of people who use our facility, of which there are three ministries right now, in reverse order of their time with us. There is Serve City, the sports ministry, who has been so successful starting here that they're now spreading throughout Wheaton. We helped begin them. We'd like them encouraged. Edge, the homeschool co-op that's used our facility and now will start their fourth year with us come this September. And finally, our good friends who meet in the afternoon, First Russian Baptist Church. In another document that we prepared for our brothers and sisters at Seminary Avenue, we said we are thinking in terms of 1, 2, and 3 years for those ministries in that order. Seems a reasonable request. So for that merger, that's what we're thinking about. And we've communicated that in writing to the other church. There is an important meeting coming up a week from Wednesday next, July 20th, in the morning here at Evangel between our feasibility team and representatives from College Church. Pray for that meeting. We'll know more, might not know everything, but we'll know more by the time we're at lunch on July 20th as to how God may be directing us in this possibility for our future, one determining instance. Why are we doing all this? I summarize the apostles' words. We are seeking the Lord's direction as to what step would enable us to see the word of the Lord run swiftly and to be so honored that we will have confidence and do the things that we are commanded. We're adapting Paul's charge to that church and embracing it as our own. So pray with us for that get-together. In the race on the screen, he won. No obstacles before him. The prize was accomplished. The victory was achieved. He ran with swiftness. God is not only has a purpose for me in my life, He's made me for a purpose. He's also made me fast. We want the gospel to be swift from our midst and pray for Lord equipping us accordingly. Let's pray. Father, may we embrace as our own the challenge of the apostle. The same confidence that he expressed, facing the same challenges that he feared, but trusting the same Lord that he honored, worshiped, and followed. Give guidance to us in these next days as we face one challenge and option before us to see the Word of God run swiftly from this place and be honored in our community. I pray for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.